Well, tonight we're finally back in our series on the Stronger, Smarter series, and this time on the book of Zechariah. I'm finishing up Zechariah tonight, which means there's only Malachi left, and we've studied through the whole Old Testament together in the last 2 years. So we're on page 245. If you need the notes and you don't have them, there might be some more. Jeff will bring you a copy of the notes if you want them. You don't have to have them. But there's a lot of material, and so sometimes if I put it in notes like this, you can see and grasp it easier, so that's why I'm doing this. But chapter 14, what a great section of Scripture. This is about the end times, and we sometimes say that Zechariah is like the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation because it describes these end times things in such vivid detail. It's very exciting. So let's dive right into the text. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." Remember, the day of the Lord is both the tribulation and the millennium. Every day has night and daytime, darkness and light. So the day of the Lord is bad and good. Bad tribulation, good millennium. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city Jerusalem shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So we have big trouble. We have the city of Jerusalem being surrounded by enemies, and it is in the context of Jesus' second coming. He's going to come back. He's going to fix the problem. As you can see from the first bullet I have there, this is the same scenario outlined in the opening of chapter 12. Of Zechariah, which we talked about a few weeks ago. According to Revelation 11, two mighty prophets of God have a great war with the Antichrist guard in Jerusalem. We naturally extrapolate that many other Jewish people stay near these two prophets. I would, wouldn't you? They are able to call down fire from heaven. They're able to stop rain. They're able to turn water into blood. So the Jerusalem prophets have Jewish people coming to them. And then the enemies are coming to Jerusalem. So lots of trouble, lots of drama. We naturally extrapolate that all of this is happening under the leadership of these two prophets. Jerusalem is evidently secured as a refuge for Jewish seekers for some period of time. But then the two witnesses are killed just 3 days before the return of Jesus. During that 3.5 day period, the bodies of these two prophets lie dead in the streets, being desecrated and mocked, while the non-Jewish people celebrate their victory over these leaders of the Jewish resistance. But after 3.5 days, God's prophets come back to life. They ascend to heaven for all to see. An earthquake kills 7,000 of Antichrist people in Jerusalem. In the meantime, all Israel shall be saved. Evidently, this is the context of this text in Zechariah. All of this happening. The sudden influx of Jewish converts to the Holy Land. The sudden influx of Antichrist troops to crush them. And we've set the stage for the return of Jesus. The second bullet. When the Jewish people who have rushed to take refuge with their two mighty prophets in Jerusalem suddenly find their leaders overcome, they stand as the primary lightning rods for the entire world's hate against God. The homes they've used for shelter will be ransacked, our text today says, and vandalized. The Jewish women will be attacked, ravaged, the text says. Half the Jewish population will be captured and led outside the city, perhaps toward the Mount of Olives. So that's what it says. The houses will be rifled, the women ravished. Half the city goes into captivity. The residue shall not be cut off from the city. So half the people get to stay. Half the people are led into captivity. And that's exactly when Jesus comes back. That's what it looks like in Jerusalem at the moment that Jesus returns. Let's read a little bit further. And then if you have questions or observations, we'll field those. Chapter 14, verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half the mount shall be moved to the north, half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal." Nobody knows where that is. "Yea, you shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So this is the return of Jesus. First bullet, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. The Lord my God shall come. That's how you talk about the return of Jesus. the Lord my God shall come. The Lord will go forth and fight. That's what we call the second coming of Jesus. The second bullet, as verse 4 clearly indicates, Jesus returns to earth at the site of the Mount of Olives, the hollow bullet. Remember, Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and the angels told the disciples that he would return in like manner as you have seen him go. So he left earth in his first coming from the Mount of Olives. He returns to the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14. And the angels said the same way that he left, literally, physically, visibly, he's going to come back. And the third bullet. When Jesus descends to the Mount of Olives, a very short walk east of Jerusalem, the mountain will actually split along an east-west rift, making a passageway for persecuted Jewish people to run through without facing an exhausting uphill climb. Zechariah tells them to flee into the divinely created passageway where they will be protected by Jesus. So there's going to be an east-west crack in the mountain. And then the mountain is going to move north and south along that crack, making a valley that has never been there before. Interestingly, geologists see such a crack at this very moment. There's a fault line just there, and it would be natural if that fault line is the crack that Zechariah 14 is talking about. It'll crack along that fault line. The mountain will move. There will be a valley where there's never been one before. One more thing to notice here. The fourth bullet down. The big earthquake of King Uzziah's lifetime was evidently quite famous in biblical history because there's a reference to it here. You can see on the bottom of the text that we provided for you. They shall flee as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, when that earthquake happened. So everybody knows about the earthquake. Isaiah chapter 6 is Isaiah's call in the days of Uzziah. And there's reference to the earthquake. So Amos 1:1 makes reference to the earthquake. There we have an earthquake, the Mount of Olives splitting, people running. So picture this. You have these great, two great prophets in Jerusalem. They can call down fire. Jewish people all over the world have been harassed. They think, you know where we need to be? Wherever those two prophets are. They might be Moses and Elijah. If they are Moses and Elijah, then all the more Jewish people who've been harassed all over the world are going to say, run to Moses and Elijah. That's where we want to be. So to Jerusalem they go. And Moses and Elijah, the two prophets, the two witnesses, if they're Moses and Elijah or not, either way, the two witnesses calling down fire against the enemies, all the people gathering in Jerusalem, this is the place to be. And then suddenly, Revelation 11 says, Antichrist overcomes them and kills them. Their bodies lie in the streets. Everybody is sending presents, having a big holiday because it looks for all the world like Antichrist wins. God's servants are overcome and the devil and his people win. Well, at the same time, the Jewish people who have been hiding in Jerusalem behind the protection of the two witnesses, now they're vulnerable. So the people are running into the Jewish houses, trashing the houses. They are ravishing the Jewish women. Half the people are captured. Jewish people are captured. They go into captivity. The other half are still in the city, perhaps being harassed in one way or another. And right then, 3.5 days into this big Christmas-like celebration where the Jewish people are being harassed and everybody is celebrating, suddenly, the two witnesses, according to Revelation 11, stand up. They've been dead 3.5 days. Now they stand up. A voice from heaven says, come up here. And while everybody's watching, these two witnesses go up to heaven, same as Jesus did. At that moment, there's an earthquake. The earthquake, 7,000 people die. And it says, the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God. We think that's when all Israel shall be saved. That's it. That's the moment. When that happens, all the nations gathered against Jerusalem are ready to attack. A full-on effort. The two witnesses have risen. We're in total chaos. We're ready for Armageddon. The people, the Antichrist people who have surrounded Jerusalem are going to crush the remaining Jewish people. And just then, Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, an earthquake again, the mountain splits. The Jewish people have been reading Zechariah and they know exactly what to do. Run for the valley that was just made in the mountain. They run, and there is our hero, the Lord Jesus, standing on the crest of the Mount of Olives, perhaps straddling it. And everybody runs behind Jesus, and it's time now for battle. The battle begins in Jerusalem. We're going to read about the plague that Jesus uses. It moves from Jerusalem either down to Edom first or to Armageddon. But there are three theaters of battle, beginning at the Mount of Olives, moving eventually to Armageddon and eventually to Edom. And that's how the Lord wages his battle. Well, let's go just a little further. Zechariah 14, verse 6 at the bottom of page 245. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Evidently, this is a very confusing passage. Evidently, when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, it will be in the evening, Jerusalem time. But instead of darkness making it difficult for the oppressed people to run for help without stumbling, it shall be light. So it's evening. It should be dark, but it's not dark. It shall be light. Not like noonday light, but light enough, like a prolonged twilight. And this calls to mind the crossing of the Red Sea at night. Remember, when the Israelites were escaping, there was a pillar of fire to light the way for them in the night, and a pillar of cloud so that there was no light for the Egyptians. The light shined only one direction, and the Lord had to give supernatural light in the night so that they could move about. The hollow bullet there, some new versions follow the Septuagint reading of no light, cold, or ice in verse 6. I would just like to say that's an inferior text and helps nothing at all. So if your Bible says that, that was poor. Chapter 14, verse 8. Okay, so I think I can stop here for a moment. Does that raise any questions or observations so far? Tom? Yeah. So, you know, we have to think that the two witnesses are preaching the gospel as we know it. And the Jewish people see that these are clearly Jewish individuals, you know, two prophets in Jerusalem protecting the Jewish people. And so they are likely to believe the gospel, hearing it from them, and particularly in that moment. Josiah. Yeah, Josiah is asking, you know, about the identity. Why do they have to be Moses and Elijah or Moses and Enoch, or Elijah and Enoch, or anybody? And the truth is, they don't have to be. The reason it's suggested is because they do the miracles that Elijah and Moses did. Sometimes Enoch gets thrown in the hat, because the interesting thing about Enoch is that he never died. And of course, Elijah never died. Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. So they think, well, the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, but they never did die. So maybe they have to die, like in the streets of Jerusalem. That would be the case of Elijah and Enoch. The trouble is, the miracles aren't really Enoch miracles. So that doesn't work so well. It could still be okay. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a snapshot, a foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ. So why was it Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah? We'll see when we get to Malachi. It is prophesied that Elijah is going to come in the end times. So it's like, oh, well, that really makes sense. Elijah's supposed to come. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses are doing the miracle of withholding rain for 3.5 years. That's Elijah's premier miracle against Ahab in connection with the prophets of Baal. So that all kind of fits. Moses is interesting only because we know that God buried him, and there was a dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil over the body of Moses. Nobody knew where Moses' grave was, but then there was this dispute in an angelic war over his body. So they're just unusual events surrounding Moses' death. So anyway, it could be two modern Jewish people that we had never heard of before. That's possible. Good. All right. So chapter 14, verse 8. It shall be in that day that, and this is, we're in the millennium now, because good things have happened. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder, the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, which is all along the northern wall. And from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine press, that's the north edge, to the south edge of Jerusalem. And so we're seeing some geographical changes here. The first bullet, 2 Kings 23:8. Uses the phrase from Geba to Beersheba, which is similar to what we have here, to indicate all of Judah from its northern to its southern extremes. The same idea is here from Geba to Rimmon. Geba is the northeast boundary of Judah. Rimmon, a desert city of Judah, down south near the border of Edom. So we're saying from top to bottom in Judah, there are going to be these geographical changes, a plain, no hills, no bluffs, a plain, a flat place. The second bullet, the topographical changes in the Holy Land are mentioned in several places in Scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 4, you can just hear it in Handel's Messiah, right? Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So we're going to have this this changing of the landscape in Judah. You see from the first hollow bullet there, in verse 10, Judah is turned into a plain all around the city of Jerusalem. So it's flat. Right now, if you go to Jerusalem, you've got some climbing to do. And when you're in Jerusalem, you keep climbing. You know, it's up and down, up and down. That's going to be flat someday. You see the mention of living waters at the beginning of this text, chapter 14, verse 8. You see the second hollow bullet there. Living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. This is just like Ezekiel 47. Remember, waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward. Then he said to me, these waters which issued out toward the east country go down to the desert. They go into the sea, the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. The Dead Sea won't be so salty anymore. It will have fruit. Everything's going to be great. And I've given you the little map. So you see Jerusalem at the top of the Dead Sea in your map. It's in the middle. It says the city. That's Jerusalem. And waters go out there and they go two directions because Jerusalem is high. So they go two directions from Jerusalem. They go down to the Dead Sea, which is the salt sea. And if you've ever been there, it is too salty to sustain any life. It's so salty. When Teresa and I were there and we swam, I had her take a picture of me. I took two boulders in my hand and leaned back and I just floated with the two boulders. It's the silliest thing. You go to swim and you float like a piece of driftwood. It's the craziest thing. It's too salty and nothing can possibly live there. It's terribly salty. Well, this water that comes from Jerusalem is going to go into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is not going to be so salty anymore. Now it'll be fresh water. Also, the water is going to go the other direction to the Mediterranean Sea. And all along this river that goes to both seas, we're going to have the trees of life planted there. And the trees of the light of life have fruit and leaves. And the fruit and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so it becomes like a garden again. Whereas in times past, it was only desert and very harsh. Now it will be wonderful. Chapter 14, verse 11, and men shall dwell in Jerusalem, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. No more enemies. Safe. When has Jerusalem ever been safe in history? The answer is never. This is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. It's not like the Lord's promises are silly and don't come to pass. It'll come to pass. It's just future to our time. So does that raise any questions or observations? Carol. Yeah, Carol's talking about how many of us believers there are in the world and in church history, not just today, but in all generations. So how are we all going to fit in this little area of Jerusalem because we're supposed to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years? So how are we going to fit? Well, the answer, of course, is that we actually have responsibilities all over the world. And interestingly, you know, our population is so big right now. Somebody has estimated that there are more Christians at this moment on planet Earth than there have been throughout the rest of church history. So if you take however many we have now, what if we have, I don't know, what if we have 100 million or 200 million? I don't know how many Christians there are in the world. 300 million? I don't know. But you take all of these that we have today, double that number, maybe that's 600 million, whatever it is. And that's probably all of the Christians who have ever lived. And obviously, the world, this world that can hold 7 billion people can certainly hold 600 million of us or whatever. And we'll all have responsibilities in Christ's government. We'll be the welfare workers, the police force, the people who are helping with scanning for crime and that sort of thing. So we all have responsibilities, and the saints get scattered all over the globe. So if you've ever wanted to visit Italy, you could get an assignment there, I suppose, in the millennium, and that would be nice. Okay, so at the very bottom of page 246, here's the plague. Remember when Jesus comes, we have three theaters of battle right there in Jerusalem. Then we've got to get down to Edom because there's a theater of battle down there. We've got to get over to Armageddon, and we have to be, the Lord has to be in all these places. And what will the battle be like? Here it is, chapter 14, verse 12. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor. His hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Enemies of Israel turn on one another. In verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. The humans are helping the Lord. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, the gold, the silver, the apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the ass, and all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. So you see on page 247, at Jerusalem and then at Armageddon, the Lord will bring godly order to the world by using this supernatural plague. This plague is an instantaneous melting or burning of God's enemies while they stand in their place. Some have suggested that this is the way humans might die in a nuclear blast. But of course, the Messiah has no need for nuclear weapons. I'm not recommending the movie, right? But if you saw Indiana Jones, and when they opened the lid of the ark, those guys melted away, I would bet my eye teeth that the director read Zechariah 14, and that's how he decided to make that plague hit those people when they looked in the Ark of the Covenant. But that's approximately the right idea. They melt where they stand into a puddle of blood, and that's it. So that's the plague. John. Yeah, John is asking, even the animals die in the plague the same way, melting away just like that. And yes, evidently, all of the animals as well. That's a mess. By the way, that's why you can imagine in the Battle of Armageddon, we have the description of the horses charging through the blood and being splashed through a lake of blood up to the bridles of the horses. Bridle, you know, the horse's face is near our face when we stand next to a horse. So the bridle is head high to us. And that probably means that they've been splashing through puddles of blood because even the horses themselves are melting away into puddles of blood. It's unthinkable, but that's how it is. Well, okay, so chapter 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that you don't have the entire population of planet Earth going to Armageddon. You have the armies going to Armageddon. And not just everybody wants to go fight against Jesus in spite of all the demonic deception. So most people don't go to the Battle of Armageddon to fight. I mean, all the armies of the world are gathered there, but not the population of planet Earth. So everybody who goes to Armageddon is going to meet with this fate, this plague. But most people aren't going to go to Armageddon. So then we have the sheep and goats judgment. The sheep and goats judgment, the only thing you have to do, you don't have to be a born-again Christian to go into the millennium. All you have to do, according to the sheep and goats judgment, is treat Jewish people nice. Matthew 25, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my Jewish brothers, you've done it unto me. When everybody was harassing Jewish people and they were in prison, did you visit the Jewish people? When people were harassing the Jews and they had no food, did you give them food? When they were sick, did you help them? The king says, you did not help my brothers. You go to hell. You did help my brothers. You get to come into the millennium. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're born again individuals and they're eternally secure. It only means they met the minimum requirements and they are now allowed to populate the millennium. Now, some of those rascals who populate the millennium are still rascals, and the Lord has to rule them with a rod of iron. So there are rascals throughout the millennium, although you would understand it's very risky to be a rascal in the millennium because you have King Jesus actually ruling the world with you, his deputies, keeping an eye on all the rascals. So it's really not safe to be a rascal in the millennium. Teresa's talking about the mark of the beast. Remember that the laws are easy enough to pass. They're a little harder to enforce. So, sure, there's a law that says everybody has to take the mark of the beast or you cannot buy and sell and all that. But how are you going to enforce that law? If the power grid collapses, and it will collapse because we have meteor showers, we have earthquakes, we have all these things. When the power grid collapses, how are you going to know that these people running around in dark alleys and in the mountains and in the jungles of South America, how are you going to know if they took the mark of the beast or not? Answer, you're not going to know. Pass the law if you want to, but how are you going to enforce it? Now, it will be enforced as much as they are able to enforce it. But there will be many, many, many people who are out of reach of the central government, particularly because the power grid will collapse early on, evidently, which is why people are running around on horses instead of flying their helicopters. So they pass the law, but they cannot enforce the law worldwide. So you would imagine that people in the population centers, Chicago, Los Angeles, New York, they probably are going to be captured if they don't take the mark of the beast. But once you get outside the population areas, that'll never happen. So the law is there, but a lot of people, probably most people, fall through the cracks. So they meet the minimum requirements. They were nice to the Jewish people when the Jewish people were being harassed. And so the Lord says, you get to populate the millennium, but they can still be rascals. So look what happens in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, you see the hollow bullet there. A week-long celebration in which the Jewish people construct cobbled-together shelters for hosting their better-than-usual dinners with family and friends, sometimes even sleeping in their little cardboard shelters or whatever they made to remind them of God's presence with Israel and preservation of Israel in the wilderness. Now, all the nations have to send representatives to the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody's going to celebrate how the Lord took care of the Jewish people in the wilderness wanderings. And so everybody, you know, Russia, send up your representatives. Spain, send them up. Brazil, send them up. Everybody send representatives. And so the representatives go. And in the millennium, everybody celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles. Special meals, sleeping in the little shanty that you made to remind when you had temporary shelters in the wilderness. The second hollow bullet. Perhaps the Gentiles are especially obligated to worship in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles because it's a celebration of God's presence among them. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he shall dwell with them. So everybody has to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. But what if they don't want to? Chapter 14, verse 17. It shall come to pass, it shall be, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Think, who in his right mind would refuse to go to Jerusalem and worship in the Feast of Tabernacles, to send, you know, make sure your family has representatives. You know, somebody from the Ricky family there, let's make sure. You got to make sure that you have representatives there. And you think, well, who would dare to defy the Lord? Well, that's what we're saying. There are rascals in the millennium. That's why the Lord has to rule with a rod of iron. So verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they get no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen, the ethnic ones, the Gentiles that will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So our bulleted point there, notice the ongoing existence of sin and rebellion in the millennium. There is the expectation that certain people will refuse. You know, Zechariah says, I know that some of you are going to disobey. There is the expectation from chapter 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago, that false prophets will exist. The third hollow bullet, Jesus will have to rule with a rod of iron in the midst of these enemies. The fourth hollow bullet, the long life expectancy of the millennium will be cut short for sinners. Remember, Isaiah 65:20 says, well, this guy died. He's 100 years old. He died because he's a sinner. Didn't have to die so young, 100 years old, but he sinned. So the Lord had to send him a punishment. Second to the bottom hollow bullet, people may be insulting to their neighbors. Matthew 5:22 is the context of the kingdom. And Jesus said, if you look at somebody and you say, you fool, you'll be in danger of hell. Don't you run around our millennium messing it up with lots of insults. We're not going to stand for it. And we have a bunch of deputies, you, in every city. And if anybody runs around insulting somebody, you fool, you fool, you fool, well, we'll throw you in hell. You can't do that. That's the millennium. There are still rascals. The last hollow bullet, a massive rebellion against Christ, will take place at the end of the millennium, according to Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9. Many, many people are still rascals in the millennium and rebel against the Lord. The next solid bullet, Egypt is singled out in advance by this text as a likely candidate for rebelliousness. Egypt is almost always viewed as evil in Scripture. Revelation 11:8, you know, with the prophets who have been killed and everybody is celebrating, they say that's happening in Jerusalem, which spiritually we call Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt. So Egypt is just sort of the code word for everything that's bad in the world. And Zechariah says, if somebody doesn't want to come up and obey the Lord on the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, Egypt, you know, we're supposed to say, oh, those rascals, they never do obey very well, do they? And so Egypt is singled out as a likely candidate for a plague of drought because they won't obey. They're just rebellious. And so that's what that sounds like. Does that raise any questions or observations? Josiah. Yeah, it's hard to imagine Josiah is talking about how many will actually be allowed to populate the millennium because you have, you know, one third of the earth's population killed in one plague, a fourth of the world's population killed in one plague, a different plague. And then you have the sheep and goats judgment where a certain number go to hell forever and the rest get to populate. How many are we left with? And we don't know. But yeah. If there are 7 billion today, maybe 1 billion get to go into the millennium. I don't know, but certainly not 7 billion. So, Tom. Tom is asking about whether we'll have scars in heaven, or in this case, in the millennium, in our glorified bodies. We know that Jesus kept his scars, right? That was important to the whole resurrection appearance thing. So we could assume that his body and our bodies have some similarity. I mean, that's true. We shall be like him. So then the question is, was he exceptional? And one time, well, at the close of Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, meaning that he'd been beaten so many times. If you're probably to look at the back of the apostle with his shirt off, it was probably just a scarred mess. Perhaps it would be to his credit to keep those scars forever and ever as a proof of loyalty, as a testimony to his love for Jesus. I mean, it'd be sort of a shame, do you think, to wipe those away. On the other hand, if scars were left over for ignoble reasons or for birth defects, maybe it would be a mercy of the Lord to restore as if there had never been any sin in the world that causes birth defects and that sort of thing. But we really don't know. If it came to saying, are there scars? I think because Jesus kept his, I would tend to think that we'll keep ours. But hard question. James. It's a very interesting question. You know, all of this in the sovereignty of God. Think of this. Should Johnny Erickson, you know her, right? She's been in a wheelchair all of her life. That has defined who she is in the service of Jesus. If there was no discomfort attached to that and no more disability, might it not be wise for the Lord to leave her like that, not crippled anymore? She can walk the same as we do, but her body has the appearance of quadriplegia because that was how she won her battles for Jesus in life. I mean, it sort of says so much about who she is and what she did. So that's true of all of us. Maybe. And by the way, there is sameness and difference, right? That's why, did the people recognize Jesus after the resurrection? Yes and no. She's supposing him to be the gardener. What? You know who he is? Yeah, but he looks different. But he looks the same, but different. And so back and forth we go. A little bit the same, a little bit different. So we know there's going to be some difference. So my little granddaughter, Evie, I believe is in heaven right now. I don't know that it would be a good idea for her to be left a four-hour-old baby in the millennium. Let's say no disability, right? But 4 hours old, I don't know. A wild guess? I think she will look young. Not 4 hours. I think she'll look like a young lady in heaven. Because her early homegoing so defines what her life was like. Now another guy who had been faithful to the Lord for 80 years. I wouldn't be surprised if there's something about his look that says, wow, that guy served Jesus well for a long time. I don't know, but I'll bet there is something about our appearance. It's all going to be amazing, but remember Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They look like Moses and Elijah. Both of them would have been oldish men, Moses 120. They look like they're supposed to look, but they're radiant. And I suspect we will look like we're supposed to look. Like, I'll look at you and say, hey, yeah, I know you. That's how you're supposed to look. But it'll be interesting to see. Amy. Yeah, Amy's question is, why would the Lord need deputies at all? I mean, he can see everything. He knows everything. What's the point of the help? Interestingly, though, do you ever think about that with angels? I think, why is it so great to have an army of angels all around? You know, Elisha, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant looks around, army of angels. That's comforting. That's great. I mean, I know it was comforting. It's supposed to be comforting. But so God doesn't need angels all around to protect us. So why does he do that? Why does he use angels at all? And since we're on the subject, why does he use us at all? And the point probably is the same reason Teresa likes it when I work next to her. If she's going to work, if she's going to cook a meal, you know I'm right there at her side, right? No, that's not true. But a lot of things, I say, you know, honey, if you go over there and you run that errand, and I go over here and I run this errand, we'll get a lot more done. She said, no, let's do it together. I think God wants to do it together. Let's all do it. It's a family affair. And why does God do it? I think He likes to do it with us. So, Tom. Yeah, it's a very interesting. You know, who is not going to believe in the millennium? You know, how many of you believe in Jesus? Everybody. I mean, He's right there. So faith is always the issue in our relationship with the Lord, but not faith that He exists. There's no question about that anymore. Not faith that He is mighty, that He is wise, that He is glorious. Nobody doubts that anymore. Now the test of faith is, are you going to do it His way because you honestly think that His way is better, or are you going to always try to find a workaround? You're going to find a life hack so that you don't have to do all of this that's so inconvenient. And there are many people who are trying to find life hacks to get around what Jesus wants them to do. So that's the purpose of deputies. You know, all of us, those people look at us and say, I could imagine fooling Him. Can't imagine fooling Jesus if Jesus was going to strike dead immediately anybody who ever stepped out of line. But they look at the likes of us and say, well, that deputy there is not looking, so I'm just going to go over here and do this little thing because it's a lot more convenient. And probably the Lord is using that, once again, to test the loyalty of the people, whether they really want to do it His way or if they're always looking for a workaround, a shortcut. Chris. Yeah, so Chris is talking about us having the opportunity to encourage people to do right. You know, it worked for us pretty well. We're in our glorified bodies. Don't you think you should do what's right? Not only as deputies to police them and drag them to court if they've done something wrong, but as coaches to say, you don't want to do that. You know, I've been looking over at you, and it doesn't look to me like you have any families that are prepared to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles this fall. You were planning on sending somebody, right? And you can encourage them to do right. And hopefully that's the way it will be. Well, so at the very bottom of that note page, chapter 14, verse 20. Once again, what will it be like to be in Jerusalem where the king reigns? In that day, I have to say this. So you know, Sid, not Sid Roth, it's not true. Anybody remember the name of the founder of Friends of Israel? Marvin Rosenthal. He was trying to figure out when the rapture would occur. So he had a wall in his house, and he took all the Bible verses on the subject of the end times, particularly tribulation, rapture, second coming, and he put them on his wall, pinned them with thumbtacks, I guess, filled up the whole wall with Bible verses. And then he said, how can we make sense of all of this? And he started moving the cards around to make sense of it all when it would happen. He came up with what we now call the pre-wrath view of the rapture, which is not great, but okay. The pre-wrath view says that the rapture is going to occur days before the millennium, days before the second coming of Jesus proper. And what is absolutely essential in his mind to make this work is that the day of the Lord can only mean the tribulation. So that is absolutely important to him. If that's not true, then his entire system crashes. So he goes to all of the texts that say day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. And he shows that the day of the Lord texts are dark and gloomy and scary and tribulation. The only trouble is, when you're in these contexts of the day of the Lord, you keep finding the term day of the Lord abbreviated with another term, that day. So you hear me constantly say the day of the Lord is both light and dark. It's tribulation and millennium. And in that order, because in Genesis, the creation formula is the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. And to the Jewish people, it always starts in the evening. So you start with dark, evening, and then you go to daytime, light. The tribulation is dark. The millennium is light. The day of the Lord, both dark and light. But Marv Rosenthal isn't having any of it. He says, no, no, no. Day of the Lord is only tribulation. And then he can say, the day of the Lord is something that is very, very much reserved for not us, but for the others. The day of the Lord is going to be the very last few days of the tribulation. The rest is not the day of the Lord. That's something else. Just the last few days is the day of the Lord. Well, what we've been talking about from start to finish here is the day of the Lord. So you're coming to chapter 14, verse 20 right now, and it says, in that day. If that's a reference to the day of the Lord, then that day is not dark and gloomy and bad and scary. It's wonderful. That's what we're looking at here. A wonderful day. And that day is an abbreviation for the day of the Lord. Just so you know. Verse 20, in that day, it'll be great. There shall be bells on the horses. And the bells have engravings. And it's written in there, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. As a matter of fact, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah, go outside of Jerusalem. Every pot shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take from them and boil in them. And in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And that's the end of the book. A couple of really interesting things here. The first bullet, common household items in Jerusalem, like sleigh bells and pots, will be special while the Messiah is reigning in Jerusalem simply because the Lord is there. So maybe this is a little bit like Hollywood memorabilia. I have this little memento. You know what's so great about this? Elvis Presley had this in his house. Now I have it. Isn't that great? whatever. But in the end times, in the millennium, we'll say, we're living over there in Moscow or Hong Kong or something, and we come out with our tea set. We're going to entertain. This would probably be the mortals more than us, but we might do it too. We come out with our tea set, and we say, guess where these cups come from? Where? These are Jerusalem cups. No way. Jerusalem cups since Messiah came, since the king came. Yep, they're Jerusalem cups. Wow, it's from Jerusalem. That's where Jesus lives. Everything in Jerusalem, the pots and pans, the sleigh bells on the horses, everything is just wonderful because it's from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just magnificent. It is Shangri-La. It's everything that a person ever wanted planet Earth to be. And so just coming from Jerusalem because the king is there is such a privilege. And one more note at the very bottom. Evidently, in the millennial temple, mortal Gentiles will be forbidden to enter the temple precincts beyond a certain point. Jewish favoritism is often alluded to in the millennial passages of the Bible. So it says, actually, the Canaanite is not allowed to come past here. I'm sorry, you can't come in. Like, hey, you know, what am I? Chopped liver, I can't come in. And the truth is, a long time ago, the Lord told Abraham, you are special, your people are chosen, and that's just the way it's going to be. And so in the millennium, the Jewish people have privileges that the Gentile people don't have. Tracy. Yes, Tracy's talking about Jewish temple worship in the millennium. And yes, right where they used to have it, you can mark it down. It's going to be where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's going to be where the Holy of Holies was in Solomon's day. That's where the temple worship. Sacrifices, yes. So memorial sacrifices. Probably that's necessary to have sacrifices in the millennium, because let's say that you are a mortal who's allowed to go into the millennium and you have children while you're there, because mortals have children, and your children have never seen any loved ones die, because there's not much death in the millennium. And if you're a godly family, you might not even know somebody who's died. You could live the way Isaiah says it, their days will be as the days of a tree. Well, trees live to be 3,000 years old. So if you don't disobey the Lord, you can live through the entire 1,000 years. So now I have a 5-year-old son who has never, ever seen anybody die. And I'm trying to tell him, you know, the king in Jerusalem, he died for us. We love him so much because he died for us. And my 5-year-old son says, what's death? Well, you know, death. I don't know what death is. Oh, well, death is terrible. And how will he ever know what death is? If he's raised in a godly family, a godly town, how will he ever know what death is? We're going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's going to watch a little calf or lamb die, and he's going to be aghast. He's never seen anything like it. And say, that's what would have happened to you and me if it hadn't been for the king in Jerusalem. And he'll say, oh, I understand. So I think that's why there has to be temple sacrifice, because that's the only way we'd understand what we've been saved from.